Very good morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for the last 6 months, we have been studying the epistle to the Hebrews. And the highlight of this epistle that we all should know by now is the superiority of Jesus Christ, which can be seen in the three main parts of the book. The first seven chapters deal with the superior person of Christ. And then chapters 8 and 9 would be about the superior ministry of Christ. And then the last four chapters are on our superior life in Christ. So right now we have reached the second part of the book, which is about the superior ministry of Christ. So last Sunday, we had already seen that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And we learned that this new covenant is based on better promises than the old one. And the most wonderful promise of all is the promise of young and old, great and small, to be able to have a personal relationship with God. But in that very same chapter, chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews also mentioned briefly that the place where Christ ministers as our high priest is the true tabernacle in heaven, and not the earthly tabernacle that God had instructed the Israelites to build. Now, as we come to the next chapter, chapter 9, we see the writer returning to the subject of the tabernacle because he's about to introduce a very important subject, the subject of the atonement that was made there for all the sins of God's people. So let us read all about this in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 to 14, we shall read this responsively. Verse 1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, when the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You know, there's really a lot to unpack from this passage, but the very first thing that we need to know, first of all, is why this was written. Now, you may remember that the original recipients of this epistle were first century Jewish Christians who, because of intense persecution, were now being tempted to abandon their faith in Christ and to turn back to Judaism. And one very powerful attraction of Judaism for them was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was observed every year on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar, in obedience to the directions God had given them in Leviticus chapter 16, which we had read a while ago. Now, the Jews call this Yom Kippur, and they regard it as the holiest day of the year. And that's because on this day, a complete atonement was made for all the sins they had committed within the past year, which had not already been atoned through their own individual sacrifice. By having this annual atonement of all their sins, the Jews could feel relieved of the guilt of their sins and then start each year with a fresh, clean slate. And you know, you can just imagine what a great relief it must have been to them. We can liken it to having a total elimination of a nation's outstanding financial debts so that they would have a zero deficit at the end of each financial year. But you know, many nations find it extremely difficult to achieve this zero deficit, especially during times of recession when debts are so easily incurred. How good it is for them to be able to find a way to get rid of all their outstanding debts every year. And that was exactly what Yom Kippur was to the Jews. It was the day which God had given for all sins to be eliminated on a national scale. But this could only be done by making a full atonement for their sins. And since God is holy and just, no sin can be left unpaid. The requirements of relating to a holy God are very strict. Every sin must be accounted for, even sins that were committed unintentionally. Every sin had to be paid in full to maintain their standing as God's covenant people. Now, this actually applies to us as well. Do you know that every time we sin against God, we incur a spiritual debt which has to be paid in full? Every act of disobedience, whether intentional or unintentional, increases our spiritual debt. And if we have no means to pay all our spiritual debts, we would end up having a huge deficit at the end of our life. And the penalty for having such a huge deficit is extremely severe. It is eternal death. Now, can our spiritual debt ever be eliminated? Thankfully, the answer is yes, it can. How? By means of the atonement that God Himself provided. So how was this atonement made? Well, God began to reveal its details through the annual observance of Yom Kippur. What we see in the Day of Atonement is a foreshadow, a picture of the full atonement that Jesus would make on the cross. Through this passage of Hebrews chapter 9, the writer wanted his readers to see how the Day of Atonement was completely fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And if they are able to see this, they would then have no good reason to go back to Judaism. For why should they return to something which merely has a foreshadow of the atonement when its fulfillment has already come? Nothing ever beats having the real thing. So let us now take a closer look at our passage of Scripture to understand how the atonement that Jesus made was foreshadowed and fulfilled. The first five verses of our passage describes the place where atonement was made. And that place was the tabernacle, a place that was specially designed by God Himself to be rich in symbolic meaning. The tabernacle was surrounded by a court, and it was itself divided into two rooms. According to verses 2 and 3 of our text, the first room right at the front was called the sanctuary or holy place. And then the second room behind it was called the holiest of all. Now, the entrance to the sanctuary was covered by a large curtain that's called the veil. And as one enters into it, one would then see some furniture, which consisted of the candlestick and the table and the showbread. And then after this, there will be another curtain, which is mentioned in verse 3 as the second veil. And when the high priest goes within this second veil, he would find himself within the holy place, or rather the holiest place, the Holy of the Holies, which represents the very presence of God. And the items in this place are listed in verses 4 and 5 as the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, which represents God's throne. Now, all these pieces of furniture, as well as the entire structure of the tabernacle, were pictorial representations of the great truths of the Bible. The structure of the tabernacle portrays the means whereby communion between man and God might be made possible. It showed that the only way that sinners can approach a holy God is by means of a mediator. Now, in last week's sermon, we had already seen that this mediator is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." For instance, the seven-branch candlestick, or menorah, served to remind Israel that God is the source of the light of revelation to them. But it also foreshadows Christ as the light of the world, because Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, on the side opposite the candlestick, there was a table on which 12 loaves of showbread were placed. And that is a foreshadow of Christ as the bread of life for the nourishment of our souls. Jesus said this in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Christ is the one who sustains our life and who gives us eternal life. And Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 goes on to tell us that the second veil is a foreshadow of the body of Christ. You see, when Christ died on the cross, this second veil was torn apart from top to bottom. And that signifies that his body was broken to give us free access to God. You know, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, this large veil in the temple was so thick and strong that several horses could not tear it apart. And yet that very thing happened at the moment when Jesus died. And thus, we now, through this, have free access to God and are able to enjoy having intimate fellowship with him. And so we have seen how the tabernacle was meant to teach sinners how they can approach a holy God through Christ alone. Now, after this brief description of the tabernacle and all its furniture, the writer now goes on to describe the service of the priest who made atonement. Now, the priests of Israel could serve only within the outer room of the tabernacle, the sanctuary, as verse 6 says. It says, "Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Beyond that was the holiest place, and no one except the high priest was allowed to go in there. And he could only do that once a year, on the Day of Atonement, which would fall sometime in September or October each year." And that's mentioned in verse 7. It says, "But into the second, when the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." So on that one day of the year, the high priest had to do everything by himself. Early in the morning, he bathed himself completely, and then he put on a white garment. And then he slaughtered a bull at the altar outside the tabernacle and collected its blood. So that would be a sin offering for himself. And then he entered the holiest place with a censer of burning coals to fill it with a cloud of fragrant smoke of incense. He returned to the altar outside then to get the blood of the bull that he had slain, and he brought it into the holiest place and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, which is actually the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, as this box-like ark contained the original stone tablets that were inscribed with God's law, The sprinkling of blood symbolized the covering of all his sinful failures to meet the righteous demands of God's law. So now that the high priest had made atonement only for his own sins up till now, he was now ready to make atonement for the sins of all the people. To do this, he returned to the altar outside to slaughter one of the two goats which the people had provided for that day of atonement. And then he brought the blood of the goat into the holiest place and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, symbolically covering all the sins of the people. The rest of the blood was then sprinkled on the tabernacle, on the altar of sacrifice, to symbolize the purification for another year. Now the high priest then laid his hands on the head of the other goat, the second goat, and he confessed the sins of the nation. And this goat is known as a scapegoat. It was not killed, rather it was chased away into the wilderness until there's no way it could ever return. And that reminds us that as far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. So this scapegoat also points to Christ, who took all our sins away. Now finally, the high priest then bathed himself and changed back into his regular priestly vestments. And so we see that the entire Day of Atonement ritual is a picture, a foreshadow of the atonement that Christ made for us as our great high priest. As verses 11 and 12 tell us, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now you'll observe here some striking differences between Christ's atonement and the atonement that was made by the priests of Israel. And these differences reveal that Christ's atonement is far superior to theirs. Firstly, the atonement of Christ was not made in the earthly tabernacle, but in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, which is God's abode in heaven. This is the true tabernacle, which was foreshadowed by the man-made one on earth. Secondly, Christ's atonement does not need to be repeated every year, but was made just once and for all. And thirdly, Christ did not make the atonement with the blood of an animal, such as a bull or a goat, but with his own human blood. And that brings us now to the most important feature in the atonement, which is the shedding of blood. You see, this is the one feature that gives the power of atonement to remove sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. It says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You know, the question that some of us may ask is this: how does this shedding of blood make an atonement for sins? How can blood ever be used as a cleansing agent? You know, I think that all of us are aware that, you know, when you have a blood stain, it's very hard to get rid of it. And here, blood is used to remove stains, right? So to find the answer, let us look at several verses. The first is Genesis chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. All the way to the first book of the Bible, the very beginning. And that's when the record of the first murder took place. It says here, "The Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he," that is Cain, "said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." So here God was saying that the blood that was shed when Cain killed Abel cries out to him for justice. Abel's life had been drained out of him as his blood was shed, and that makes blood a symbol of life. Now, this symbolism of blood is continued in what God said to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, right? That's just five chapters later. Genesis chapter 9, verse 4 reads, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." And then God said again in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Therefore, it is only because blood has become a symbol of life that it can be used to make atonement for sins. And whenever a person offers an animal sacrifice to God, the shedding of that animal's blood symbolizes his life being taken away as a penalty for his sin. The animal's death, therefore, serves as a substitute for his death. Now, one outcome of the power of blood to remove sin is that the Israelites were taught to treat blood with respect. This is spelled out in Leviticus chapter 17. They were not to slaughter any ox, lamb, or goat for their own meals without offering its blood at the tabernacle. They were not to consume any blood as food. It could not be used as an ingredient in cooking. And any animal or bird they had caught by hunting was to be completely drained of its blood, which was to be poured out entirely and then buried into the ground. Now, despite all this, we must understand that the blood of sacrificed animals was only symbolic of making atonement for man's sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 puts it very plainly. It says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." And that's because these are only animals. They're not humans. And all that the blood of bulls and goats could do was to sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, as mentioned in verse 13 of our text. And that refers to a purification or cleansing that is merely outward, external, or ceremonial. That is all that the shedding of animal blood could really do. In reality, the only kind of blood that can ever atone for man's sin is man's blood. And all these animal sacrifices were only meant to point to the coming sacrifice of one man, Jesus Christ. Their blood was merely a foreshadow of his blood. It is his blood, the blood of Christ, which has actually made the full atonement for man's sins. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, he fulfilled what was anticipated by every animal sacrifice that had been made in Israel. And that includes every animal that was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, when the sins of an entire nation of people for an entire year were supposed to be eliminated by one animal sacrifice. And you know, on each Day of Atonement, there would probably have been some priests who would have thought to themselves, how can the blood of this one animal, this goat, be sufficient to pay for a whole year's worth of sins committed by all the people of Israel? Is it possible for God's great wrath against our sins to be appeased by just this one sacrifice? Well, the answer is obviously no. You see, the difference is just too great. No animal's blood is ever sufficient to pay for the sins of even one person, let alone an entire nation. It is just like trying to pay a financial debt that has grown to trillions of dollars with just a few cents. And that explains why each Day of Atonement left no one with any access to God except the high priest. Year after year, everyone else always found themselves standing outside the tabernacle, barred from entering even the holiest place in the tabernacle. And even the high priest himself found that he was barred from entering the holiest place after the Day of Atonement was over. And then he would have to wait a whole year to be able to enter it again. But through all this, God was making them aware that something very important was missing in the Day of Atonement. And we see this reflected in our text. Verses 8 and 9 reads that the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Here you see that the Holy Spirit was all this while speaking to the hearts of believing Jews in Old Testament times to make them realize that the sacrifice which was made on each Day of Atonement was meant to be a figure, a foreshadow of a greater sacrifice to come, a sacrifice that would finally open the way for them to enter the holiest place of the tabernacle, a sacrifice that would make those who have a part in it perfect, not just outwardly according to the flesh, but inwardly as well, to meet their deepest need. And that greater sacrifice was finally made on the day that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. This day is referred to in verse 10 as the time of Reformation. That's not a reference to the Protestant Reformation, right? This Reformation took place in the first century, not the 16th century. This was the most momentous day in history. For just as the animal's blood was shed on each Day of Atonement, the blood of Jesus was now shed on that day to make a full and complete atonement for all the sins of all God's people for all time. The blood of Jesus, the sinless Son of God, is of vastly infinite value. And that makes his blood more than sufficient to make a full payment to cover every sin of every believer in every age, past, present, and future. As verse 14 tells us, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Dearly beloved, this is the perfect sacrifice that the whole world had been waiting for. This is the sacrifice that meets our deepest need, since it results not in a mere outward cleansing, but in the inward cleansing that we all need, the purging of our conscience from dead works, or works that ultimately lead to death, eternal death. For by the death of Jesus, we are forever delivered from death. Now in verse 12, we are told that Jesus has obtained eternal redemption for us. By paying for all our sins with his own blood, Jesus has redeemed us forever. Whenever we sin, we only need to look back with faith at the cross where Jesus died as our substitute to be reminded that he has fully redeemed us. And nothing can ever change that, for it is an eternal redemption that gives us eternal life. So now, as we all sit back and we ponder over all these things that have just been unpacked from our passage, what is our response? I think we should all exclaim, what a perfect atonement Jesus has made for us. Dearly beloved, if we now fully understand what a wonderful high priest we have and what a glorious atonement we have, shouldn't we now make the fullest use of all the blessings that Christ has so painstakingly procured for us? We certainly should. And this brings us now to consider how we should respond to what is taught in this passage of Scripture. And there are at least three responses or three applications. Firstly, we should stop all attempts to atone for our own sins. We should stop all attempts to atone for our own sins. And there are many today who are trying to make atonement for their own sins. That would include the Jews all over the world who still observe the Day of Atonement every year. You know, after the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the Jews had no place for the high priest to make atonement for their sins on Yom Kippur. So what do they do now? They have substituted it with their own efforts to atone for their sins. Religious Jews would spend Yom Kippur in fasting in making more prayers than usual, and in doing more works for charity. But without the blood of any sacrifice being offered to God on that day, all their futile attempts to make atonement on their own actually gives them no real assurance that their sins are removed. For what can one day's good works, how can one day's good works be sufficient to pay for a whole year's worth of sin? Their conscience still remains burdened with the guilt of all their sins. Now, perhaps your own conscience has also been burdened with the guilt of your sins. Actually, let me tell you that those feelings of guilt are very helpful because they serve as an alarm bell. They alert you to the fact that you have sinned, that you have done something you should not have done, or that you should have not done something that you should have done. Now, how then do you deal with these feelings of guilt that trouble your conscience? Perhaps you have tried to make amends for all the wrongs you have done. But even if your very best efforts to make amends bring some degree of reconciliation with the people you have wronged, they cannot bring any degree of reconciliation with God. Perhaps you hope to atone for your sins by doing more good works for others, by being kinder, by being more religious. But all these attempts are futile, as you realize that they can never be enough to pay the penalty of your sins. But here's the good news. You don't have to be troubled by this burden of guilt anymore, because Christ has shed his own precious blood on the cross to purge your conscience, as verse 14 tells us. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so our second response to the atonement is to deal with our guilty conscience by confessing our sins and trusting that they are all forgiven through Christ's atonement. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How wonderful it is to be forgiven and to have the awful burden of guilt completely removed from our conscience. So please, don't dwell on your past sins anymore. Remember that they are all forgiven. Jesus has paid for them in full with his own precious blood. The atonement he made on the cross is sufficient to cover every sin in your life. And what you need now to do is to focus your efforts on serving the living God. That is what you need to do now, instead of looking at, you know, your sins that have all been paid by Christ. This then becomes the third response that is mentioned in verse 14. This verse reminds us that we are saved to serve. If you're ever looking in the Bible for a verse that says that we are saved to serve, this would be it, right? The atonement that Jesus made for us on the cross surely deserves the very best response from us. Since Jesus has suffered and died to pay for all our sins with his own blood, the least that we should do now is to serve him lovingly. Now, serving the Lord is actually one of the themes of chapter 9. You'll notice that the word service is found three times in our passage of Scripture. You see it in verse 1, in verse 6, and verse 9. And they speak of the service of the priests in the tabernacle and the service of those who come to present their gifts and sacrifices to God at the tabernacle. Now, of course, there's no more tabernacle today where we may serve the living God like they did. Neither is there any requirement for us to make animal sacrifices to God. As we have seen in this sermon, all these things were only pictures. They were only foreshadows of good things which have already come. And the point that I want to make is this. If all those who had only these foreshadows could bother to serve God so faithfully at the tabernacle, how much more faithful should we be in our service to God now, since we are the ones who are privileged to have the fulfillment, not merely the foreshadow, but the fulfillment. And having Christ himself is definitely is so much better than having only the foreshadows of him that they had. So, dearly beloved, this morning we have seen how the atonement that Jesus made was foreshadowed and fulfilled. We have seen, firstly, that the tabernacle, which was the place of atonement, was meant to teach how sinful men can approach a holy God through Christ. We have seen that the atonement Christ made is far superior to what the priests of Israel could do, since he made it once and for all and with his own blood. And we have also seen that the blood of Christ has the power to make a perfect atonement for all our sins, to reconcile us to God, and to cleanse us inwardly. No animal's blood can ever do these things for us. So with all the fullness of Christ now wonderfully given to us, may we all now present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And may the Lord help each of us to give him the best service he deserves for making the atonement for us with his own blood. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank thee for providing the atonement that Jesus made on the cross. So I pray, Lord, for anyone here who has yet to trust in the atonement of Christ and who is still trying to make atonement for his or her own sins. Lord, please help that person. You know who they are, in order to give up and stop all attempts at trying to atone for their own sins, but to put their trust entirely in Christ's once and for all atonement. We thank you, Lord, that the blood of Christ has been shed on the cross for our sins, and that we are now saved to serve. And so may we all now respond by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service. May we all prove, O Lord, that we are worthy of that salvation that you have given to us by living our lives for Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.